couple of evenings and focus on this topic. And so we are talking about same-sex truth. Same-sex truth. There are handouts. If you did not get them, they're in the back on the information center. So you can grab one of those so that you can follow along and take notes as we go. I have an article here from the Baptist Press from 2 days ago, February the 12th, 2013, with the U.S. Supreme Court set to take up gay marriage and potentially legalize it this summer. Churches that host wedding ceremonies or other events for traditional couples should examine their bylaws and shield themselves from the impact of possible litigation, says an attorney who specializes in religious liberty issues. What this article is talking about is there's an attorney who is saying that churches need to make sure that they are prepared when, if and when same-sex marriage is legalized, because if churches refuse to perform same-sex marriages or allow same-sex couples to participate in classes or activities, they could be taken to court over it. He says a number of situations could place churches in legal trouble, such as congregations who would allow a traditional couple but not a same-sex couple to use their facility for a wedding ceremony, allow a traditional couple but not a same-sex couple to take part in a marriage class or retreat, terminate an employee involved in same-sex wedding. And it's recommending that you have wording in your bylaws that defines marriage for the constituency and the functions and practices of the church, and that's at least one step that you can take in protecting yourself. Then I read this also this past week, and it kind of gives a corresponding idea or thoughts in connection with that. And this is from just a few days ago also. It's a blog written by David Murray called Head, Heart, and Hand. And this is from February the 7th, just a few days ago. I hate writing about this subject, he says, but with both French and British parliaments passing gay marriage laws in the past week, we're reaching a no-turning-back point in our world. God is sovereign and specializes in last-minute rescues. But barring a Mordecai-type intervention, we might as well face up to the reality that gay marriage is coming down the pike at an unstoppable speed, and it's going to impact many Christians in damaging and even destructive ways. While continuing to pray, preach, and campaign, we must also ask how we can prepare for the collision in such a way that minimizes the carnage. Let me just touch on a few things he says. He makes several recommendations. One is prepare your children. As parents, we try to hold off in talking to our children about sexual intimacy until we need to talk to them. It's very important that we do talk to them and that we talk to them before they hear it from somewhere else. But I know as a parent, I have tried to do it at the right time, not too much too soon, but not waiting too long. And he's saying, you know, we want to protect their innocence. We don't want to expose them to this stuff. We don't even want to talk about it with them. But we have to be prepared to do that. We have to prepare our children for it because they're going to see it. They're going to hear about it. Another recommendation he says is prepare to love. Those who have an agenda of pushing same-sex relationships and marriage and having the entire nation accept it and approve of it, he says, are our self-declared enemies, our being Christians. They want to see our beliefs, words, and actions criminalized. It's not every homosexual person, but those with an agenda, is what he's saying. They want to shut down our businesses, render Christians unemployable, and incarcerate our preachers. In response, we must love them. We must graciously and gently good news them and good deed them while being unflinching in our moral convictions. And I would agree. I think he's right. Number three, he says, prepare for jail. I doubt most politicians really want lots of otherwise law-abiding citizens jailed for refusing to bake a cake for a gay wedding or for preaching that homosexuality is wrong. Many do, however, want to create a climate of intimidation that will deter Christians from doing such things. If the UK pattern in England is a model, and it looks as if U.S. campaigners are using the same playbook, they will pass hate crime legislation, press charges against us, shame us in the media, stigmatize our businesses and churches. That's already happening, isn't it? threaten us with the loss of our children and impose substantial fines, all in the hope to scare us into silence. But when none of these things move us, in other words, when we hold our position, we continue speaking the truth in love as a church and as believers, the legal penalties will intensify until eventually some of us, maybe many of us, will end up going to prison for it. We'd better get ready for that inevitable reality. And it makes a few more recommendations as well. So that's reality. And that's why we are talking about it, because it is a headline hot issue today in our world, in our community. It's not just out there, not just across the ocean. It's here. It's in our community. People in our church have to deal with this, with family members and their own personal struggles. And so as much as maybe it seems distasteful or unnecessary, or you wish somebody would just get up and say, here's how it is, we need to look at the truth and know what God's word says. And so that's what this is about. We need to talk about the reason for what we believe, and then how to act on what is true, how to live it out. And last week we did a pretty detailed exposition of Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 17. And let me just review for us what we talked about last week. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that's what we're talking about, is the truth. So there is such a thing as truth. There is absolute reality. There is something that tells us what is real and what is right. There is also right or righteousness and unright or unrighteousness. We see that in verse 18. There is such a thing as right and wrong. It's not all relative. There is justice. It talks about God's wrath, and his present wrath is judicial abandonment, abandoning the sinner to his unrighteousness, to bondage, being in bondage to it, and to the natural consequences of it. And you see that all the way through these verses where God gives them over and gives them over and gives them over. And the end of verse 27, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. There's a justice there, and some of it is even the natural consequences of their own sin. And then we talked about the fact that same-sex ideas and desires originate in people's sinful hearts. And you see that in verse 24, the lust of their hearts. Verse 26, their vile passions. So that's where this originates, not just in their environment or because of their upbringing, or that it's hereditary. Comes from people's sinful hearts. Then we also saw that same-sex practices and the acceptance of them become the norm in a godless society. Everybody just starts accepting it and then approving it and lose the sense of right and wrong. And so that is why people say live and let live. That is why people don't think that it's a big deal, or that we should approve and pass legislation, and that we should not only tolerate it but be accepting of it and embrace it, because it becomes the norm. And that's also, I think, one reason it affects Christians and why even young people, are when they're exposed to it, are tempted by it, because it has become the norm. And then we also saw that the one who administers justice, the God who is righteous, the God who exercises his just wrath against sin, is also the one who lovingly, graciously, mercifully has provided the satisfaction for his own justice. And he did that in the person of his own son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins, Romans 3 says, which means he satisfied the justice and the wrath of God. So those are some truths that explain and help us understand, again, from a biblical perspective. We're not getting a lot into circumstantial, environmental, biological, psychological aspects. We're looking at truth and then relating it to some of those things along the way. So those are some truths from the scripture that explain. And now tonight I want to focus on truths that save. That's really the context of Romans 1. I mean, if you look back in verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also for the Greek. And then he starts telling us why we need this gospel. It's because we're sinful. And Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 are arguments for this fact that he gives us, that we are sinful and that we do need to be saved. We do need the gospel. So landing at the end of this chapter, which is kind of where we left off last time, there's another truth that I want us to see here, which is kind of the starting point for understanding these truths that save. And it is that same-sex behavior leads to death. Verse 32, reaching the end of this long train of thought. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things, and the such things includes all the sins he's just listed there in verses 29 and 30, and it also includes the same-sex sins that he referred to earlier, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. So that's a truth from God's word. Those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Let's talk about this for just a little bit. And we're going to be looking at some passages, so be ready to flip through your Bible a little bit. And when he says this, this is the starting point of the answer right here. This is what people need to understand. This is what makes it serious. This is why anyone would even entertain the thought that change is necessary and that change is possible, because practicing this lifestyle leads to death. Physical death, yes, but another kind of death as well. I do want to expose you to the passages of Scripture that talk about same-sex issues, and I listed them for you in the last handout, but we're going to look at a few of them again here tonight. So let's go to the book of Leviticus now, all the way toward the beginning of the Bible, Leviticus chapter 18. And you're just going to see here, we're going to take a little walk through the Bible and let you see the passages of Scripture that pertain to homosexuality, and I'll make a point or two along the way. And this has to do with that statement that practicing same-sex behavior leads to death. So God is giving his laws to the people of Israel, his chosen people. And you notice in Leviticus 18, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God." Now, can we stop there for a second? That's the basis of this. That's the basis of it. Not what we think or what somebody does or what society practices or what the Supreme Court votes. I am the Lord your God. That's where it starts. God is God, and he sets the standard. He says what is righteous and what is unrighteous. And then he says, according to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, in other words, they had come out of Egypt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you, you shall not do. So it doesn't matter what they did where you came from. It doesn't matter what they do where you're headed. Egypt, Canaan, doesn't matter. I'm telling you how to live. So again, that's the source of this, that it comes from God. Now, drop down to verse 22. And the list, there's a list of things that have to do with sexual relationships. And in verse 22, he says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. It is detestable. It is wrong. God hates it." So there's a plain statement from God to his chosen people, the children of Israel. Now look over at chapter 20 and verse 13. "If a man lies with a male, same sex, as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." Now, let's remember, that was Israel, and that was God's instruction to them. They were under a theocracy. So this is how they were governed. We don't practice capital punishment for committing immorality like they did and they were instructed to do. Regardless of what you think about that or how you view that, that was God's instruction to them. And the point was, the penalty for it was death. We don't put people to death for this, but God did. He did at this point in history. Now, we won't turn there, but with that, bear in mind Genesis chapter 19. You can go ahead and flip all the way to the other end of your Bible, to the little book of Jude. And as you're turning to Jude, right before Revelation, right before the last book of the Bible, let me just refer to what happened in Genesis 19. Abraham's brother Lot lived in Sodom. Angels came to visit him. The men of Sodom came to Lot's door and they said, "Let those men come out because we want to know them." They wanted to have a same-sex relationship with those angels that they thought were men. And Lot said no. And I'll say more about this later, but people who are trying to push the homosexual agenda and who at least consider what the scriptures have to say will say that the way we interpret the scriptures is not how they were meant to be interpreted, and that we're not seeing it as it was intended. And their explanation of that was that the men of Sodom wanted to get acquainted with those friends of Lot's. They were new in town. They seemed like nice people. And they said, "Let them come out that we may know them, that we may get acquainted with them." And that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was that they were not showing hospitality because they weren't entertaining these other people that wanted to know these men. And I read one person's explanation of this, and he said, it says that we may know them. They just wanted to get to know them. And he went on to say that when you see the word know in the Old Testament, it does not mean to have an intimate relationship with. I didn't have to think very long, and I thought, well, Genesis chapter 4, where it says, "And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived." And I'm pretty sure there was something more involved than having coffee together. I think so. And so it's obvious. It's obvious that they wanted to have more than just a social acquaintance with those men. In fact, that's what you see here in Jude. So look at Jude, verse 6. "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode." I won't stop and interpret that. Maybe referring to the angels that are described in Genesis chapter 6. But they committed sin against God. They rebelled against God. "He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." And then continue on in verse 7. "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality." There it is. "And gone after strange flesh." In other words, they were committing a perversion of what God had intended. "Are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So these are the words of the Apostle Jude. And they're telling us that God judges this particular sin and that it is deserving of death. And that's more than just a physical death. He talks here about eternal fire. So with that, go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm showing you now, by the time we're finished and where we land, you will have seen every reference in the Bible to homosexuality. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says, "But we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators," verse 10, "for sodomites," that is homosexuals, "for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust." What he's saying is here is that it is against God's law to do those things that he lists in verses 9 and 10. And the purpose of God's law was to show us that we are sinners and that we need the gospel that he talks about in verse 11. But the law pushes us toward the gospel. That's the good use of the law in verse 8. Not to control people's lives, but to push them, show them their need to be saved. And in that list of things that we need to be saved from, he includes their homosexuality. Acknowledging this is a step in the right direction. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And that's where we're going to spend some time. the context of 1 Corinthians 6, and remember, we're still talking about the fact that same-sex behavior leads to death. The context of 1 Corinthians 6 is that the Christians in the city of Corinth were acting like unbelievers. How were they doing that? What is 1 Corinthians 6 talking about? How were they acting like unbelievers? Well, they were suing each other. They were going to court against each other, and they were acting like the rest of the world around them. He says, stop doing that. You should be able to settle and handle these things in church. Stop acting like the ungodly world around you. And then look at what he says in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So he's continuing on in this thought, and he's saying, look, the unrighteous have no part in God's system and in God's kingdom, and you should be different and distinct from them in the way that you handle these issues and these problems. And then he says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Let's talk about this and kind of take this apart for a few minutes. You see the word unrighteous in verse 9. We talked about that last time. If something is unrighteous, it doesn't line up. The idea of the word is it doesn't meet the standard. And it's either not enough to meet the standard or it goes beyond. It crosses the boundary. And he's saying these things are characteristic of unrighteous people. These are what unrighteous people do. So if something is unrighteous, it does not align with God's character and God's will. Regardless of how a person feels, regardless of whether it seems natural to them or not, regardless of what the circumstances are they find themselves in, regardless of the environment that they are in, regardless of any predisposition that they may have. And so he's talking about unrighteousness, and unrighteousness is doing what God has stated is sin. So if God says it's sin and you do it, then you are committing unrighteousness. If you practice it, then you are characterized by that sin. You are an unrighteous person. Here it includes not honoring God's purpose and God's parameters for physical intimacy, for sexual relationships. And so he talks about fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, all those relate to sins against God's purpose and plan and parameters for sex. It is for a man and a woman who are married to each other. And this unrighteousness includes disregarding God's definition of marriage. We talked about this last week, where God said that a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, they shall be one flesh. That's marriage. That's God's definition. So to be involved in a same-sex union or marriage is to disregard God's definition of marriage. You see the word homosexuals there, and these are very specific words. And I know this is a little graphic. This is the scripture. This is truth. This is what God's word says. So let's look at it. The word here literally means soft. And it was used in this culture of an effeminate or a passive same-sex partner. It was also used of male prostitutes who took money to allow men to perform sexual acts with them. Then you see the word sodomites. And if you look at the original Greek word here, it's made up of two parts. One part is man. The other part is lies with. Pretty specific. It's a word that means a man who lies with a man. In the culture, this was sometimes used of the active same-sex partner. And these people in Corinth would have known exactly what Paul was talking about. He's talking about the man who looks for someone to have a same-sex relationship with. He's talking about the man who allows someone to have a same-sex relationship with him. You know what's amazing? If you look at verse 11, and such were some of you, you realize that these are people that were in the church. Amen. So the men who had been downtown cruising looking for a partner, and the men who had been selling themselves on the street or in the temple of the pagan idol, have gotten saved. And that's a good thing. And that's where this goes. Here it's talking about men, as we looked at Romans 1. Romans 1 includes and is very specific about women in a same-sex lifestyle also. And what it says about them is that they shall not inherit the kingdom of God, the end of verse 10. They will have no part in God's present and eternal fellowship and blessing. They will have no part in God's present and eternal fellowship and blessing, and along with that, are condemned to be separated from God forever in torment. When you read that it says they shall not inherit the kingdom of God, that's what that means. That's what it's talking about. Those are strong words, are they not? I would not say them. I would not say that about anyone if it were not in the scripture, if it were not what God's word says. And we say it with clarity, we say it with courage, we say it with compassion, just like we would about or to anyone who hasn't yet been saved by grace. I gave you the reference there. Remember, we're talking about where this leads. Revelation 21:8 says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral." So now this is the big category under which all sexual sins fall. "Sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part, not in the kingdom of God, but in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now we've come full circle. The end of Romans chapter 1, verse 32. These things are deserving of death. So death includes not only the natural consequences which come to us because of our sin, not only physical death, which we all experience because of the curse on the human race, but those who practice these things and continue in that practice will not inherit the kingdom of God, ultimately end up on the receiving end of God's full wrath, not just his present wrath, abandonment to their sin, but his ultimate wrath, his eternal wrath, which is described here in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. The second death, separation from God forever. Then that leads us to another truth. The first step away for a person who is caught in this, has been in this lifestyle, practiced this, is tempted by this, struggles with this. The first step away from all of that and from that ultimate end in death is to accept that same-sex desires and behavior are not God's will. You may still think, the person may still think, well, I struggle with this. It's hard. It seems natural. Everybody else accepts it. It's legal, or it will be soon. But that's not the issue. The first step away is to accept the fact that it is not God's will. And this is one part of a decision. A person has to come to a point of decision. And the Bible word for this decision is what? It's repentance. That's right. We're talking truth here. No fancy words here. It's back to the same old stuff, aren't we? The Bible word for this decision is repentance. It means I accept how God views it. And again, I'm trying to speak in a way that is understanding of people who wrestle with this, struggle with this. I accept how God views it, a person may say. I may still struggle with viewing it this way, as it not being God's will. But I want to see it as God sees it. I'm willing to see it as God sees it and to turn from it. Regardless of what I feel like I want to do naturally, regardless of what's familiar, of what I'm used to, of what other people think, on and on. But because I want to see it how God sees it. I don't think I gave you this reference, but you can add this one in. Mark 2:17. Let me tell you why this one's important. Mark 2:17. Jesus was being criticized for eating with tax collectors and sinners. That's how they would have thought of it. Goat spit. Sinners. And these were the notorious sinners in the community. That's how many people think of homosexuals, that way. If you're very conservative, you're very traditional, you're very Christian, people tend to think of people in that lifestyle with disdain and want to keep their distance. In that setting, Jesus was eating with the tax collectors and the notorious sinners, the ones that everyone else was keeping their distance from. And he said, when they criticized him, this is verse 17, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That was his heart. That's why he was there with them. Now, this raises an issue. I've been asked this question as a pastor. Pastor, I have a brother and he's gay. And my parents are having everybody to their home for the holidays. And my brother's bringing his partner. What do I do? What do I do? Or as a parent with a grown child that has come out as homosexual and wants to bring their partner home for Christmas or Thanksgiving or for an evening, the weekend, whatever. What do you do? How do you respond to that? I don't know exact right answer for that, but here's how my mind works. I've never been faced with that personally. Here's how I think I would respond to that. I hope I would respond to it this way. Jesus sat down to a meal with those kinds of people. And if he did, I probably should be willing to do that, whether it's Thanksgiving dinner or Christmas dinner. It would be very hard to do that, probably. It would be very difficult, but I think that's what I should do. I don't know that I would have them staying in my home for the weekend together, just like I probably wouldn't allow, if I had a son who had a live-in girlfriend, necessarily stay in my home. I don't think I would go there. But I don't think that I should cut them off and turn them away and do away with that relationship. There's another reason for that, too, which we'll get to in a little while, and that is because you and I are conduits of God's love and of the gospel to them. But Jesus said, I came to call sinners to repentance. Acts 17 is a good one also. Truly, this is Paul preaching on Mars Hill to these people that really didn't have a knowledge of God. They were ignorant. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Listen to this. It's on the screen. You're welcome to turn there. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world. Look at it carefully. In, what's the next word? Righteousness. There it is. His character, his will sets the standard. And we will all be judged according to his standard, by his character and his will. Not society, not the Supreme Court, not how I feel, not how I, what I think my destiny is. No. God's righteousness. That's the standard of judgment. And I'll be judged according to that. And so, God has been patient with our ignorance, but now he's calling all men everywhere to repent, to make that decision. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul said to those people in Corinth about another issue. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. That's where it needs to go. Not to be regretted. You won't regret it. You'll be glad you did. You can encourage someone that way. They're struggling. I don't know if I want to give this lifestyle up. I don't know if I want to give this other person up. I don't know if I can do it. You won't regret it, my friend, if you make this decision. But the sorrow of the world produces death. That's where that goes. Some people, you will find, are at a point of being ready to be helped. And that's when you and I can begin speaking this way to them and sharing these truths with them. Others are not. Some want to escape the lifestyle. Terribly, are afraid to talk about it. Others are very open. They're very hard-hearted. They're very cold. And again, I think practically, our place is to keep up and to build the relationship, whether it's a friend at work or a family member, to keep that relationship open. If it's a son or a daughter, not to slam them for it, to keep that relationship open. To keep the channel of communication open. This is very important with family members. keep the channels of communication open, live consistently. Loving them does not mean you accept their lifestyle. So that's the first step, is for someone to accept that, and we can help people reach that point if they're open to it. The second step is to believe. And I'm saying this in the second person as if I were talking to someone about this. The second step is to believe that God will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. People feel trapped by this. They may want to get out. They may want to grow. They may want to change. A Christian may be struggling with this in their heart because of some experience or something they saw on the internet or what their friends are doing, or just struggling with who they are as a male or a female, and are not sure they can. Well, this is another part of your decision. So the first part is repentance. The second part is another good Bible word, and it is what? Faith. Exactly. Faith. Believing the truth that God tells us. The first part is repenting and accepting that this is not God's will. And I'm willing to turn from it, and I want to turn from it, and I will turn from it. The other side of the decision is I need to believe something. I've got to put my confidence somewhere. I've got to link my thoughts and my feelings to something solid. And that's where faith comes in. And this can be especially difficult because of the message that is going out a lot in our day. The whole idea that there's a gay gene, that this is something you inherit and you have no control over it. People say, why would I choose to be gay with all the difficulty that comes with it and how society views it? And some people just say, I was born that way. How many of you have heard of the television series Glee? It's on Fox TV. The setting of it is a high school glee club. And it's a combination drama with kind of a storyline, but also comedy, and very, very, very popular among teenagers, younger people. And it pushes all kinds of lifestyle issues, pushes immorality. And on one episode that I read about, not watched, the theme was Born This Way. And it featured a song with that title and the group singing this song. And as they were singing the song, the members of the group were wearing T-shirts. And on the T-shirts, in big block letters, white T-shirts with big black letters, huge letters, were a characteristic of themselves that should be considered natural, that everybody should accept about them. And one with glasses wore a T-shirt that said four eyes. So everybody should accept that. It's not a big deal. Another one said, can't sing. Well, I can't sing, so not a big deal. You should accept me that way. One said Lebanese. In other words, this person was from Lebanon. One said brown eyes. One said bad attitude. And the boy on the program, who is known for being gay, had a T-shirt that said likes boys. So that's the message. That's the message of it, that he was born that way. The idea is that there is a biological basis for same-sex attraction and desires and relationships. I didn't choose this. It chose me. And the question is, do people have a choice? Do people have a choice about this? And many, many will say, no, I don't have a choice. It's just the way I am. So I can't change. And why would I want to change? And everybody should just accept me as I am. Well, here's the truth. Here's the truth. All right. It is unright. Remember a little term? It is unright. It is not God's will. Even if a person who is gay doesn't think he or she can change, God can do for you what you cannot do for yourself. So a person might legitimately feel that way. I can't change. But God can change people. And that's the good news, and that's the answer. And I said something last week about this, and I want to make sure that I'm clear on this. I said, you know, even if they did find out that there's a gay gene, it wouldn't change anything. I didn't mean to give the idea that I think that they ever will. I don't necessarily think so. But, you know, some will say, well, alcoholism is hereditary. Well, does that excuse it? Does that mean that you don't have any choice about it? Obesity is hereditary. Anger is hereditary. You've got red hair, so you're going to be mad a lot. So what? So what if it is hereditary? What if there's a predisposition toward that? Sorry if you're redhead. But what if there is a predisposition toward that? Does that change anything? No, you still have a choice about it. And that's what we find here in 1 Corinthians 6. And we see that God can do for you what you cannot do for yourself and get you to a point where you are able to choose what honors him. And that's what we see in verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What an amazing verse of Scripture. What a great truth. That is truth to shout from the housetops. Now let's break it down. These are acts of God. This is what God does for you when you believe. Here's what he does for you. There are three acts of God, three transactions that God performs in the life of a person who believes, who repents of their sin and believes in Christ to save them. And the first one is he cleans you completely of all impurity. He says you were washed. He's talking to the people whose lives he just described in verses 9 and 10. And he says, you've been washed. You've been cleansed of all the impurity. In the Greek language, this verb is, as you see it here in English, it's in the past tense. The Greek is an aorist tense, which means it happened in the past, but it also means it happened at a point in time, once and done. He's talking about the point of salvation here. Sin defiles us. Sexual sin especially leaves us with a sense of impurity. And this cleansing is accomplished by the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, if we say, this is not God's will, I agree with that. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. Revelation 1:5, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, be glory forever and ever. Look with me at Titus chapter 3. I'm giving you these references so that you can use them for yourself or in helping someone else. Titus 3, verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, he's talking about Jesus coming to the world to give his life for our sins, not by works of righteousness, there's that word again, not by the things that we do that align with God's character and his will, because we can't do enough, which we have done, but according to his mercy, his pity, on us. He saved us. How? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. What he's talking about there is what the Holy Spirit does in us when God saves us. The Holy Spirit regenerates us. That is, he gives us new life. We are a new created person in Christ. And he washes us. He cleanses us. And look at verse 6, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, not just a little bit, but a whole lot, that having been justified, made righteous by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see how it changes your destiny from death to life? All because he washes us from our sins. Back in 1 Corinthians 6, the second act of God is that he transfers us from being under sin's control to being under God's control. Now, there's a lot more to this idea of being sanctified than just that. But I tried to kind of boil it down into something that is relevant to what we're talking about here. To be sanctified, again, by the way, this is the aorist tense, happened at a point in time. The word sanctified means to be made holy, or literally, to be set apart. To be set apart. So this is talking about how, when we were saved, God lifted us up from where we were, and then took us out and drew us to Himself, and now we belong to Him. That's kind of the idea of sanctification. There is initial sanctification that happens when we're saved. Immediately, God removes us from that kingdom of darkness, from being under sin's penalty and under sin's power. He removes us from that. He delivers us from that. And He sets us apart for Himself, for His glory, to be holy. That's part of the word sanctify also, to be holy. That's initial sanctification. You also see in the scripture progressive sanctification. That's the process of growing in all those things and becoming more and more daily, less and less controlled by self and sin, and more honoring to God in our lives. So the idea here is he removes us, rescues us, lifts us out from under sin's domination in our lives, and then places us under His own lordship and headship and control. He extricates you from what controlled your desires and your thoughts. He frees you from the domination of sin. He sets you apart from sin and to God. And listen carefully. And He gives you the capacity to live a holy life that reflects God's character and will. That's what it means to be sanctified. He gives you the capacity to live a holy life that reflects God's character and God's will. That is to be righteous. So a person can say, I don't have a choice. And maybe in a sense you don't, because you're controlled by sin. But once He washes you and sanctifies you, guess what? You do. Then you do have a choice. And you can choose to do what's right and honor God. Flip over to 1 Thessalonians 4. Great passage about sexual purity. A great one to learn, meditate on, share with each other, talk to your kids about, work through together with your son, with your daughter. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. There it is. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God. Here it is. Here's how to be righteous. Even your sanctification, your holiness, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And that's all forms. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, that is, control your body and use it for the purpose for which it was intended, in sanctification and honor. That's purity. That's holiness. That's exercising your will for the glory of God, to do what honors Him. Not in passion of lust, not just doing what you feel like or what your body has an appetite for, regardless of how natural or how unnatural that may be. Any kind of lust, heterosexual, homosexual, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother. So don't be cheating other people out of their purity either in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. That's a form of the same word, sanctify, sanctification, holiness, all part of the same concept. He called us to this. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. There it is. He's given us the Holy Spirit to help us, guide us, empower us in doing these things. So that's how we live out our sanctification in this area of sexual purity. And then, keeping your fingers awake, aren't I? Back in our passage, 1 Corinthians 6. What does God do for you? He puts everything right between you and himself. That's what it means to be justified. You were justified. Also, aorist tense. It happened at a point in time, the moment of your salvation. When you repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ, he justified you. And that means to be made judicially and legally right with God. Not just you felt better and a burden was lifted and you were shouting hallelujah. This is talking about your judicial standing with God. It's objective. It is legal. You were unrighteous This is the opposite of that. To be justified is to be declared righteous. In Romans, we'll get into Christ's imputed righteousness. God gives you the righteousness of Christ. That's what it means to be justified. God's act as judge in declaring the sinner righteous because of Christ. And what this means, that's for you and me, amazingly, incredibly, is that you and I will not be responsible for our offenses. Jesus took our wrath, and we get to go free, scot-free. That's the grace of God. As Romans 3:26 says, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that is the righteousness that He gives us, that He might be just, righteous, and the justifier, the one who grants righteousness, of the one who has, next word is, faith in Jesus. This all comes to us when we believe in Jesus Christ. Not believing in a higher power. Not believing in yourself. I can do this. Not believing in a counselor who's helping you or coaching you, encouraging you, but God. And notice in verse 11, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There's someone on your side. That's good to tell someone who's struggling with this, because people feel alone and like they can't do it. And if you're helping someone and they're trying and maybe they got saved and they're growing and they're struggling with this, say, hey, you're not alone. You got a friend. You got somebody who's right there with you. He's working in you. It's the triune God. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He's walking with you day by day. Hey, buddy. Hey, friend. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. When God started, He's going to continue and finish. It's okay. Maybe you fell. Maybe you're struggling. It's okay. We come back to these very same things, these basic things, and we get up and we keep walking. So, born this way? If you think so. Doesn't matter, because you can be born again, right? And be born into all these blessings that we're talking about, and into freedom, into purity. I've listed some resources there for you. Let me just comment on them a little bit. There's a lot out there. This is by no means comprehensive. These are a few things that I've been exposed to. I want to say that I've had a little bit of experience in counseling people in this area, not a huge amount. There are other people who have done a whole lot more. These are some things that have been helpful to me. As always, you are discerning when you read what someone has written. It's not all going to be right. Okay, but I find in these resources some very, very good things. Let me just comment on them. The first one listed there, Desires in Conflict by Joe Dallas. Anybody ever hear of Joe Dallas? Sounds like it'll be a football player or something, right? It's not. Joe Dallas was into homosexuality deep. Homosexuality, pornography, I mean, all out, crazy, wild lifestyle. And he got saved. He grew a little bit, fell back in it, got back out of it by the grace of God, and now has a ministry. Pretty much everything I've read by him is awesome. He is straight. He is right down the line. He didn't pull any punches. He describes it. He nails it. Everything I've found, I think, is scriptural. Maybe a few little things along the way, but good stuff. Good stuff. This book is a good one just to read. It's maybe this thick, a couple hundred pages or whatever, and not too hard. It's a good one to work through yourself or to use with someone that may be struggling with this. I think it might actually say that it's for men who are struggling with these issues, but the principles, I think, would definitely apply both ways. Really good book. Then there's this second one, and it's like an encyclopedia. It's huge. Joe Dallas and Nancy Hetch, who I don't remember the whole story, but anyway, she has firsthand experience with this in her life as well. And the two of them have edited this book, and so there are other authors It's encyclopedic. It's a very, very thorough presentation. And I think, again, I haven't read every word of it, so I think most, if not all of it, represents truth. Okay? Very, very helpful there. The game plan is something that you use to escape sexual sin, whether it's pornography or adultery or homosexuality. It's a very intense, very structured 30-day program. It's best to do it with someone. And so it's something you can use with someone. I've used it with people, and it's very structured. And it's actually good just to read. I've recommended this book before, I think, in preaching. It's a good one just to read, just to help with being pure. There's a little booklet called Help, My Teen is Gay. We actually got this at the Bob Jones bookstore, Bob Jones University. So I guess there are probably some copies there. That might be most convenient if you want to get it. But you can probably get it from this website as well. It's a little booklet. And again, from what I can tell, it's truth-based and looks very helpful. And then Erwin Lutzer has a book, The Truth About Same-Sex Marriage. And it's more, not so much about helping someone personally, but more about society, culture, and the church, and how we should be viewing it and what we should be doing about it. Okay. Now, the last thing I want to do is mention a few questions that either I've seen or I've received and try to respond to them. Okay, so I've got three or four here. The first one is, homosexuals say there are different ways to interpret the Bible passages, as I mentioned earlier. There are definitely answers for what they present, kind of like I shared with you. Most of them are very simple answers. But in that book, The Christian's Complete Guide, the big one that I mentioned in that book, there's a whole chapter. It's called Understanding Pro-Gay Theology. And I think he hits every single one of those passages and how people with a gay agenda twist them and a right interpretation and explanation of them. So, The Christian's Complete Guide, the chapter on understanding pro-gay theology. What about the issue of gender identity, where boys feel like they should have been born a girl? At some point, they just struggle with, I want to do things and wear things, and I think certain ways, and I feel like I should have been a girl. Or a girl who thinks she should have been born a boy. And a lot of times, because of that, end up in homosexual relationships. There are feelings, there are thought processes, there may be circumstances that produce this. The answer is not to be mean, say, why don't you just straighten up, slap them around, throw a football at them really hard, make a man out of them. Okay. I don't think that's the answer. Here's a little nugget of truth. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's Genesis 1:27. And then verse 31 says, then God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. Very good. So not only in general, but what he had made specifically, including those two genders, male and female, Adam and Eve. And Adam was a man, Eve was a woman, and in God's view, that was very good. He made them as he intended them to be. I think we do need to be compassionate and recognize the struggle and be willing to talk and have lots of conversations over maybe years of teenagehood, young adulthood, whatever. But keep coming back to this truth. God made you to be a man. God made you to be a woman. And you may struggle with feelings and certain things, whatever. But here's the truth. God sees that as very good. And what you need to do is align your thinking to fit God's and ask for God's grace and help in doing that. That's simplistic. There are a lot more issues and things to work through. But that's just a basic little piece of truth that I think can help with that. Ask God to help you see yourself as he does. Very good. The way he made you. The question was asked in Romans 1, where it says three times, God gave them up. It says he gave them up. He turned them over. He delivered them is the idea. It's that judicial abandonment. He gave them up to their practice of unrighteousness and to the natural consequences of it. Here's the question. There's kind of a series of questions. Does this mean God gives up on an individual? And since no one can be saved unless the Holy Spirit draws him, there's no hope of their salvation. Okay, so that's the first part of the question. If that is true, what is our obligation? So if we think that God has given someone up and they're in that progression, then should we pray for them? Should we witness to them? Or should we shake the dust off of our feet, as Jesus instructed the disciples to do? Okay, here's my response to that. The context of Romans 1 is the gospel. It's Paul's presentation of the reasons why we need Christ. It's because of our unrighteousness. And he's showing the need for that, the need for righteousness, and the gospel is the answer. So it seems to me that there is hope for God to work in the heart and the mind of that person that he has given over. Let's go a step further and look at a passage. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 24. 2 Timothy 2:24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Don't be mean and mad, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. Do you remember what they refused to do? To acknowledge God. Remember what they turned from? The truth in Romans 1. So here, this is telling me that God can do a work in a person's heart who has refused to acknowledge the truth and to acknowledge God. And so he's saying that God may do that. So I think that's something that we can pray for God to do, to grant them repentance, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. They're on the other side right now. But prayer goes behind the enemy lines and can reach that hard, cold, rebellious heart. So that those verses instruct, I think, give me some hope and instruct me to pray for that to happen. Tells me it can happen, I guess I should say. Tells me what can happen. And so that encourages me to pray for that to happen. And then look at Titus chapter 1. There's a lot of good stuff in Titus, isn't there? We should study that sometime. Verse 16. Actually, start in verse 13. Titus 1 verse 13. Talking about the Cretans that Titus was supposed to be preaching to and selecting elders to preach to. This testimony is true, what he just said about him in verse 12. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, that they may become healthy in the faith, in their belief. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. Look at verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient. And you see the next word? It's the same word as reprobate, or what's the New King James word in Romans chapter 1? I can't remember now. It's in the last few verses where it says he turned them over to disapproved, I think? Mind. What is it? Okay, reprobate. Okay. The end of Romans 1, where it says he turned them over to a reprobate in the King James, a disapproved or disapproving mind, maybe in the New King James. That's the same word as disqualified right here in verse 16, adokimos. It means it's been tested and found to be ungenuine. All right. So disqualified for every good work. But here's what I want to point out. Notice what he says back in verse 13. Rebuke them that they may be sound in the faith. So it looks like there's potential for them to come around. There's some sort of disqualification there in their lives from being able to do what God wants them to do. But there's hope for them to come around. Does that make sense? All right. So here's what I think in answer to the question. Does God give up on them? I wouldn't call it that. I wouldn't call it God giving up on them. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He doesn't give up on them, but he turns them over to their own way. Our responsibility, I think, is to keep praying and keep witnessing as we are able, as God gives us opportunity, not cram it down their throats, not beat them over the head, but share as we are able. And I would keep this in mind as well. In Acts, I think it's chapter 16, Paul wanted to go one place and take the gospel. And it says the Holy Spirit forbade him, would not let him go there because it was leading him somewhere else. I've never had this happen, but I suppose it's possible that you could be thinking, OK, I want to share the gospel with this person. I want to try to lead this person the right way. But the Holy Spirit would not let you go down that road, would give you a hindrance maybe in your spirit about doing that. I would say that would be the time to stop, but not until then. As long as there's opportunity, as long as God keeps the door open, I don't know where that person is in their relationship with God, so I can continue doing my part. Along with that, there was a question, are some types of insanity, God giving them over to a reprobate mind? I would just say possibly. I don't know for sure, but possibly so. A couple other issues. Of course, if we ever become aware of a child or a young person being molested or being abused, we have a responsibility to report that to the authorities. And we handle it that way here at Calvary in any kind of situation like that. But sometimes we do become aware of those where there was an older adult or very difficult situations with the relative even, and we have to act on that. These are basic truths, and sometimes people need individual help and counseling, and I would say to you that it is most definitely available here, and we desire to provide that for anyone who needs it and can benefit from it. One last issue has to do with just our nation. You know, who knows where it's going, what's going to happen in our society regarding businesses and churches and all of it. Who knows? Lutzer's book is good on that, so I would recommend that. But I would just say, as far as I'm concerned, the gospel is the answer. And we'll hold our position on the truth, pay whatever price we have to, but keep speaking the truth in love. Father, thank you for the time we've had together. We do pray that you would shape our minds and hearts accordingly. We ask that we ourselves might take full advantage of what is ours through Christ because of our simple faith, because we have been washed and sanctified and justified. We praise you for that tonight and all that that means for us. Help us to live in that. And Lord, help us, I pray, in any relationships or experiences that we have with other people to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies in us and to point people to truth and to Christ and to life. In Jesus' name, amen. Please look over your prayer sheets and pray for those things on your own, but we're going to go ahead and dismiss tonight. Thank you.